We're going to be continuing our study on the Holy Spirit this morning. I had intended for this sermon to be preached last week, but come last Saturday, there were some issues that I had not worked out, so it had to be postponed. This morning's study is one of the primary topics that motivated me to travel down this road as I determined at the first of the year that we were going to begin a year-long series on the Holy Spirit. You may or may not be in tune with what's going on and with what's being said and what's believed by many in the religious world, but research and conversation that I have had has led me to conclude that many Christians believe that the Holy Spirit in some way communicates with them today. That means a communication, it's all across the spectrum. Some people believe that the Holy Spirit communicates with us exactly the way that He did with the apostles in the first century church, that God communicates through prophecy and tongues and dreams and visions. Some even believe that God communicates or the Holy Spirit communicates directly in them, that they may hear His voice in their mind. Others think that He communicates through emotional leadings, through inclinations that they might have, urges and impulses that are sent by Him to encourage or discourage a specific behavior. Let me say before I begin, I know what the church believes on this subject. And I sat down last week with the intention of preaching what the church believed on this subject. I sat down with an agenda. That is not how we're to approach study of God's Word. By and large, the church's view on this subject is the Holy Spirit communicates with us today solely through the revealed Word of God. And my head told me this is the truth of the matter, but my spirit said, you need to give this more consideration. And there was this internal battle last week in my heart and in my head, and I prayed and I studied and I prayed and I studied. And the Lord answered my prayer. I came across some passages right when I thought I had a pretty good sermon done last Saturday that made me stop and say, okay, I need to spend some more time thinking about this and studying about this. But this last week has provided me the time to sit down and to organize my thoughts and to arrange those things and to reconcile those things, the inconsistencies that I had, my personal belief and what I believe the Word of God teaches. And I've reached that point where I can now stand and preach the truth on this subject. With that being said, I want us to consider both in our first and second session this morning what it means to be stirred up by the Spirit. We need to start with this question. Does the Holy Spirit communicate directly with us today? And I'm not going to make you sweat. I believe the answer to that question, as it's revealed in God's Word, is no. But let's think a little bit about how the Holy Spirit communicated with His people in the Christian age. I'm on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you'd be joining me over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see a divine shift in communication in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. We're familiar with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, as Peter and the 11 stand up and they preach the first gospel sermon by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people receive the Word of God and are baptized. During that sermon, Peter explains that the things that the people are witnessing, the speaking in tongues, is a beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy by Joel in Joel 2, where we're told the Spirit of God would be poured out and it would be accompanied by revelation and sign that would point people to the one on whom they would need to call so that they might be saved. So I hope you're there in 1 Corinthians 12. This is the chapter where we are given the most comprehensive list of miraculous spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit provided as He poured them out on God's people on the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 8, Paul writes, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues." So I've taken this list that Paul has given us and I've broken it down into three general categories. You have gifts of revelation, you have gifts of interpretation, and you have gifts of confirmation. And Paul says that the gifts that the Spirit poured out on the people through which God's Word was revealed, God's mind was revealed, was the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. Prophecy probably doesn't exist in the sense that we oftentimes think about it. We think of prophecy, we think of something that is divinely revealed that's foretelling an event that is yet to occur. That is but a very narrow scope of what prophecy is. Prophecy is simply the Word of God being revealed through the mouth of a prophet. Maybe it's pointed toward an event in the future that is yet to occur. Maybe it's dealing with something that was immediately taking place. Either way, it's a divine message that was given to a prophet who revealed the mind of God. Secondly, the gift of tongues also revealed God's Word. And it was the same gift that was given to the apostles in the upper room as they got up and these Galilean men were able to speak in tongues in which they didn't receive any instruction. in which people were able to understand, people were able to hear. And the purpose of this gift wasn't some, like today, among those who believe they speak in tongues, it wasn't some fascination with the miracle of being able to speak a language that one hadn't learned, but rather the purpose of it was to reveal a message from God. So prophecy in tongues were the gift that revealed God's word, and on their own, their gifts were useless, which is why the Holy Spirit also gave gifts of interpretation. Both prophecy and both tongues had an accompanying gift that allowed them to be made useful. You know, the gift of prophecy was accompanied by discernment. And what discernment was, and we'll look at this a little more later, this was the testing of the one who was speaking. And we don't know exactly how it works, but by power of the Holy Spirit, one could stand up and discern whether this was a true prophet and this message came from God, or whether this was a false prophet and they needed to be ignored or they needed to be shunned. The gift of discernment goes hand in hand with the gift of prophecy. And likewise, tongues was useless unless you had someone who could then interpret. The point of this being, these gifts of revelation were no good unless you could have someone also by the Holy Spirit could take and translate that into something that was meaningful and purposeful and applicable to the people of God. And so a person speaking in tongues would do no one any good except themselves. But if you had someone to interpret, then they could stand and translate what was being said so that the whole congregation might be edified through their interpretation. You also have what's called the word of knowledge that's listed here among these spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts. Remember after the Holy Spirit came on the apostles? Many times in Jesus' ministry, he said things that they didn't understand, they didn't grasp, and the Bible sometimes uses a phrase, it was hidden from them. Maybe that's what the gift of knowledge was. After they received the Holy Spirit, remember, they began to understand things that Jesus said that they didn't previously understand. It began to click and it began to make sense. Maybe that's similar to the gift of knowledge that people had in the days of the early church, that they had some sort of revelation that helped them understand in a way that others didn't, and they could in turn use that knowledge that had been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit and pass that on to others so that they might have a better understanding as well. And there's also the miraculous gift of wisdom. Once again, we don't know exactly how these were performed or how they were fulfilled, but we know that wisdom is the application of knowledge. And so maybe they were general admonitions to the people that was revealed by the Spirit of God as to how He wanted them to live and how He wanted them to walk. Or maybe they offered insight and resolution to specific problems that were taking place, and the Holy Spirit, through the word of wisdom, would reveal to them this divine gift or this divine message that would help them deal with some things that they were experiencing. But all of these gifts provided a means of interpretation so that people could understand this word came from God. They could understand it in a way, well, this is how I now use it. And then lastly, we know the gifts of confirmation. Once again, these are some of the ones that many people today believe that they possess, and they get caught up in them and the appearance of them and the mystical aspect of the miracle and the sign and the healing and all of those things. The purpose of those gifts wasn't to wow the audience. It was to show that this is a divine message, that this message that is being spoken is divine because you see the hand of God at work. And what it is, it confirmed both the prophecy and the tongues that were spoken, and it confirmed that the interpretations were true. So 1 Corinthians 12 gives us a thorough understanding of what the gifts of the Spirit were and how they were used. Be turning to Ephesians chapter 4, because Ephesians 4 provides us with the why of these miracles. These miracles are very important as they serve for the revelation of God's word and of God's mind, but you need to know the why. And the why is very pertinent in understanding or trying to grasp hold of this question: does God communicate us, or does the Holy Spirit communicate with us directly today? Ephesians chapter 4, pick up in verse 7. Paul writes, "To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Wherefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Paul tells us when Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to men. He's talking about the same gifts that he also spoke about in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of revelation in tongues, the gift of confirmation, and the gift of interpretation. And he calls the people who received these gifts prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, people who had the miraculous gifts given by the Holy Spirit. They possessed these gifts of wisdom, interpretation, and discernment. Why? Verse 12 tells us. Four, to equip the saints for the work of service, to build up the church, to bring us to the unity of faith, to increase our knowledge of Christ, and to bring us to spiritual maturity. All of these gifts were not some sensational, meant to impress gift. They were the purpose of increasing our knowledge in Jesus. They bring us to spiritual maturity, and they were given to unify us in the work and equip us in the work and the service of God. Now, while that's not the sole work of the Holy Spirit, that was a major contribution to His being given to the people. Now, let me ask you, does the revelation of God that we have today equip us for the work of service? Does it build up the church? Does it bring us to the unity of faith? Does it increase our knowledge in Christ? Does it bring us to spiritual maturity? It does all of those things that Paul said the gifts of the Holy Spirit was going to accomplish. And so we say, okay, we have that now. And the Holy Spirit's purpose was fulfilled. Therefore, we no longer need Him. And that means He doesn't communicate with us in such a way anymore. And yes, this does do all of the things that the Spirit was intended to accomplish. But at the same time, that doesn't necessarily mean He doesn't work in those ways anymore. It just simply means that we have here a product of His working in those ways. However, there is a passage, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you want to be turning over there, that deals more so with the cessation and the duration of those gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We want to look at verses 8 through 10, and then we're going to look at verse 12 a little bit later on. But just a little bit of context here, and we'll read this in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 contains Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth regarding miraculous spiritual gifts. And he addresses this because it had been a matter of contention within the local church. Christians were elevating and bickering over the gifts of their spirit, and in their mind, the most prominent gift was the gift of tongues. In chapter 13, Paul tells of a gift that's greater than tongues, and that's greater than prophecy, that is the gift of love. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are gifts of tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. As we read, we see the reason that love is the greatest gift that God has given to mankind. Because in verse 8, Paul speaks of a time when prophecy and when tongues, those miraculous spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost and that were propagated through God and through the laying on of the apostles' hands in prayer, Paul says there's going to come a day when that's going to cease. And here we see the superiority of the gift of love, which is what chapter 13 is about. Because prophecy is going to cease one day. Tongues will cease one day. Here's why love is better. Because love never fails. Because if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away with. And if there are gifts of tongue, they'll cease. And if there's knowledge, it'll be vanished away. But verses 9 and 10 identify when those gifts will cease. We're told that the miraculous spiritual gifts, prophecy and tongues, and those accompanying gifts will cease when the perfect comes. Here's where a lot of good, honest Christians make a mistake in this translation, I believe. They perceive the perfect, that which is perfect, depending on how your translation reads, they perceive that to be the coming of Jesus Christ. The conclusion is that Jesus has not returned, Jesus has not come, and therefore miraculous spiritual gifts still exist among us. They haven't been done away with yet. I have two problems with that conclusion. One, Paul's point in writing this is to show that there are gifts that are going to endure, that are superior to the miraculous gift of tongues and prophecy and knowledge. And what makes these persisting gifts greater than the ones given by the Holy Spirit were that they'll persist, they'll remain when the others are gone. Love is one of those things that's going to remain when the perfect comes. But love isn't the only gift, is it? That will persist when that which is perfect comes. We see two other gifts mentioned alongside it in verse 13. But now, faith, hope, love. Abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love has been the focal point. Love is greater than all of the other gifts because it will last on when the others are done away with. But there are two other gifts that Paul identifies in verse 13 that will also persist with love. Faith and hope. Both of these will go beyond the coming of that which is perfect. If that perfect is Jesus, and these gifts will remain until Jesus comes, we've got a problem. Because who's our faith in? Our faith is in Jesus. Our faith is that Jesus is the Son of God. And if that which is perfect is Jesus coming, will there be any need for faith? Faith will no longer exist when Jesus comes, because faith will have become sight. But yet Paul says, when the perfect comes, faith will have endured. Love will have endured. And it's the same way with hope. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in His return. Our hope is our being reunited with God and with Christ when He returns to this earth. But if the perfect is Jesus, how will hope endure beyond that? Because our hope will have been fulfilled. Our hope will have been accomplished. So that's one of my problems with understanding the perfect is Jesus here in 1 Corinthians 13. Secondly, we find out that which is perfect and that which is partial are also of the same nature. It helps us to understand that the word perfect doesn't mean perhaps perfect or sinless in the sense we may think of it. But the word perfect, as we know, also can be translated as complete. And when you understand that's the meaning that Paul has in mind as he speaks here, it makes this point that he's trying to get a little more clear. If you have a part of something, it must be by of the same nature that it came from, the whole that it came from. If I tell you I've got a piece of chocolate pie that I baked, and you sit down at my table and I cut you a piece of that pie, and I put it on a plate and I give it to you, you're going to know what kind of pie that is. You're not going to sit at me and look at me and say, what kind of piece of pie is this? Because you know it's going to have to be a part of the same nature of the whole that it came from. That which is complete, that which is perfect, and that which in part must of necessity be of the same nature. Now we know that when Paul refers to that which is part, he's talking about spiritual gifts. He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. That is the partial that he's speaking of here in this context. Those miraculous spiritual gifts. The partial revelation and Jesus Christ, are those of the same nature? Are those apples and apples? It's apples and oranges. Yet the logical conclusion that one draws, if that which is perfect is Jesus, is that those two things exist of the same nature. And so, to remain logical, you've got two things that don't go together. You've got the perfect being Jesus, or the complete being Jesus, and the partial being partial revelation. It just doesn't make sense. As I best understand it, partial, or that which is in part, is partial revelation. And that which is complete is full revelation. Now you've got two things that are of the same nature. That brings, this is a difficult text, and it can be a difficult concept. Paul uses an analogy in verse 12, or verses 11 and 12, to help make a little more sense of this. Verse 12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been fully known. Think about it. Christians would go before the assembly and they would exercise these spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gave. They would stand up and they would prophesy, or they would stand up and they would speak in tongues, and that would be revealed and communicated to the church. And what they would be revealing was a small part of God's Word. The Christians at Corinth would get a small piece here and a small piece there. It was partial revelation, but it didn't provide them the big picture. That's what Paul's referring to. He says, now we see through a glass mirror dimly. You could, by revelation and by tongues, get a vague sense of what was being communicated from the mind of God, but the image wasn't clear. Can you imagine just having 1 and 2 Corinthians and then trying to understand the big picture of the gospel through those two letters alone and what's communicated there alone? Or simply the letter that the Galatians had, or the Ephesians had, or the Colossians had. You might could grasp basic principles that God was communicating. You might get a little bit of specific information about a few things, but you're not going to see the big picture very well. In his gospel, Matthew gives us a picture of Jesus in the eyes of a Jew. Luke shows us a Gentile's perspective. Mark shows us the Son of Man. John shows us the Son of God. In Acts, we see a picture of the kingdom. We see the work of the Holy Spirit. The letters of Romans and the letter to the Galatians show us salvation is by the system of faith, not by the works of the law. 1 Corinthians gives instruction about the Lord's Supper and the hope of the resurrection. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they show us how to walk as Christians and what the behavior should look like. Titus and Timothy, they provide for us the work of ministers and elders. Hebrews gives us a picture of the superiority of Jesus, the great high priest. Peter's letter show us how to deal with persecution and false teachers. John and his letters show us the necessity of walking in the light and show us the hope that we should have as God's children. The revelation encourages faith in the face of tribulation and shows us the ultimate victory in Christ. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete has come, that which is in part will be done away with. For the early Christians, it was like looking through a foggy mirror. They could make out what they were seeing, but the details were obscure. We can look into the picture of the gospel and the kingdom, and we can see Christ clearly. It's as if you're looking at God face to face, where Paul says, when that which is perfect shall come, which is the full revelation. And you can see too, as this apostolic age begins to come to a close, the expectation is not that every Christian should just sit around and wait for revelation from the Holy Spirit. The apostles begin to point them to the revealed Word of God. Ephesians 5:17, we won't turn and read that, but it lays down the premise for the point we're going to make here. There is an expectation that we understand God's will. It says, do not be deceived or do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There is an expectation that we understand the will of the Lord as it is communicated. How did Paul expect them to understand God's will? Go real quick to Ephesians 3. Were the Ephesian Christians just supposed to wait around and let the Holy Spirit reveal to them the will of the Lord? The Spirit would have been at work in them. Just as He was at work in the church at Corinth, miraculous spiritual gifts would have been done. Bits and pieces of God's mind would be revealed through personal revelation. But even at this point in time in the church's history, they're not telling people, sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit. They're not saying, just wait and He will reveal it to you. Look in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote in brief. By referring to this, when you read it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. How are the Ephesians to go about understanding the will of the Lord? In verse 4, Paul says, by referring to the things I have briefly written to you, you can gain insight. You can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He's pointing these Ephesian Christians not to individual revelation directly from the Holy Spirit, but to the letter that he had just written that came inspired by the Holy Spirit from his pen. In verse 5, he says, it wasn't revealed to everyone, but God made it known to the holy apostles and prophets. We can look at this letter that was given by Paul, who wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And just like those Ephesian Christians, we can gain insight into the mystery by reading the things that Paul said to them. He's pointing them not toward individual revelation, but to the message that was revealed by the apostles and the prophets. See, Peter expressing a similar sentiment in 2 Peter chapter 1. In his second letter he writes, 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter tells these Christians, my time is almost up. Jesus has told me how my end will come, and that time is drawing near. Here's what I want you to get. I want you to just sit tight and wait for the Holy Spirit to reveal the Word to you. That's not what he says. He tells them, I'm going to make sure my testimony outlasts my body. I'm going to write all these things down so that after I'm gone, you can call them to mind. Paul and Peter pointed the people to the written revelation of God's Word. They realized that there would come a time when God's Word had been fully revealed and when miraculous gifts would cease. When that day came, God's people were to seek understanding of God's will, not through personal revelation, but through that which has been written and recorded, the words of the apostles and prophets. And it's here in this idea, as we think about this question, does God communicate directly with man, that we see the danger in this belief. Can you think of any dangers? What might be dangerous with this way of thinking? Well, this is the danger of this postulation. If I believe the Holy Spirit communicates with me directly, what's going to take the back seat? The Bible? The objective revealed Word of God? There's a woman who came to preach him, and he asked her if he would marry her and her fiance. And after talking for a few moments, he realized this woman was not in a position where she could enter into another marriage. She had been unscripturally divorced. And he told her, ma'am, I'm sorry, but I can't marry you. I'm not going to participate in that. That marriage is not eligible, and it's not right in the sight of God, and I'm not going to be a part of that. She was upset and she left. She came back to the preacher a few days later. She said, preacher, it's okay for you to marry us. The Holy Spirit came to me and He told me that this marriage was okay. The preacher asked her, did He write it down for you? She gave him a puzzled look and said, no. He said, well, He wrote it down for me. Matthew 19:9 says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. That is the danger with this idea. The Bible is no longer the standard. If someone believes that this is the full revelation of God, and they're wrong about something, we can sit down with them and we can open this book and we can show them the misunderstanding. We can show them where the disconnect lies. And if they're honest, they'll listen. But if a person believes that the Holy Spirit directly communicates with them, then it doesn't matter what this book says. If they believe He told him something, this goes out the window. You can't reason with a person like that. That's a danger. In times past, the Holy Spirit has communicated with the people of God through miraculous spiritual gifts, through gifts of revelation, interpretation, and confirmation. He has revealed His mind to mankind. Does He still communicate in that manner today? I believe the answer, as we've seen from Scripture, is no. That which is perfect, that which is complete, has come, the full revelation of God. Therefore, that which is partial, prophecy, tongues, signs, have ceased. They've been done away with. The greatest gifts of faith, hope, and love remain. But as that apostolic age was coming to a close, the apostles weren't telling people, just wait on a word from a word on the Spirit. They were pointing them toward the Word that was being written and revealed and circulated early in the first century. The same Word which we read today, which gives us insight into the mind and the mystery and the will of God. Here's where I ran into a brick wall. I set out to show the Holy Spirit doesn't communicate with us in the way He has in the past. One of the things that I've heard people frequently say is, the Holy Spirit is leading me to do this. Or the Holy Spirit has laid this on my heart. And people refer to these emotional tugs or nudges that they receive, stirring, saying, well, that's the Spirit leading me. And I spent last week trying to demonstrate the Holy Spirit does not act on the heart of men separate from the Word of God to accomplish something He wants done. And I had just about wrapped up what I thought was a pretty good lesson until I realized He has done this before. He has acted on the hearts of men, not against their will, but He has stirred them up. Listen to these passages. A woman gave birth to a son, and she named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtal. Now, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. The heads of the father's household of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of the hosts, their God. My first thought when I read these, that's Old Testament. That's not the way God works anymore. My second thought, as I begin to think more clearly and objectively, why doesn't God work this way anymore? When it comes to miraculous spiritual gifts, I believe that those have ceased. The reason being, 1 Corinthians 13 told us that there would come a time when they would cease. And those things have been accomplished, those stipulations upon when they would cease. Therefore, based off of what's been revealed, I believe those things have ceased. I believe the Old Testament has many passages that are invalid on the basis that they were simply a part of the old law. They were a part of what God had communicated to people to serve Him under the law of Moses. That Jesus, when He came, He fulfilled that law. He took the old covenant. He nailed it to the cross. Those things no longer apply to me. They no longer are binding on me. They don't work in our life today. And although these passages that we've just read are from the Old Testament, they simply reveal the way that God has worked when He wanted to accomplish something. I've heard it said all my life, well, God doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't stir up the hearts of men to accomplish anymore. Why? We have passages that tell us when certain things have stopped and where we should no longer expect them. But has this stopped? Do we see anywhere in Scripture where we're told that God no longer stirs up the hearts of men? Went and heard a sermon Friday night, gospel meeting at Belt Road. It was a great lesson, and it was entitled, Your God is Too Small. And the idea behind it, it's Jacob, and he's coming here next month, and I don't know if he'll preach it or not, but I'm going to just have to spoil it for you if he does. But the idea behind it is that too often times we want to understand God completely. And we want to know everything about God and be able to explain everything about God. And so we try to fit God in this box that we have created in our own mind that is explainable and tangible and understandable to me. And anything that we don't like is thrown out. And you just go and you look at the way that God has worked throughout the course of the history of mankind. He works in a way that mankind does not expect. Mankind cannot always grasp, and mankind cannot explain. That's the very nature of God. As Isaiah said, my ways are not like your ways. My thoughts are not like yours. They're far above and beyond that. I think we've been guilty of doing that with the Holy Spirit as well. We have been told, and we have said that the Holy Spirit can only work through the Bible because that's explainable, and that's understandable. And that makes sense in our mind. Yeah, Jesus tells Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. And so is everyone who's born by the Spirit. The nature of the Spirit is in some ways visible and tangible and understandable. But in some ways, it's invisible and it's unexplainable. We should be glad for that. We should be glad that God does things in a way that we can't understand. Because if we could understand everything God did, why would He be that much greater than us? But He's a God that's infinite. A God whose wisdom and power goes beyond what our finite mind and body can comprehend and can touch. And He shows His omniscience and omnipotence by working in ways that we can't understand. And He calls us to believe. And so I had a couple options here. Could have went ahead and preached that sermon as it was. Could have stood here and told you that the Holy Spirit doesn't communicate with man today in any way except through the Word of God. That is, after all, the general popular opinion in the church. And that's preached in pulpits, and I've heard it preached in pulpits, and I preach that in pulpits, and it almost always goes uncontested. But my conscience wouldn't allow me to do that. Not until I investigated fully the matter and reconciled some of these things that I've done. That's where our second sermon this morning is going to address. Are we stirred up by the Spirit today? And if so, how can we know? What does that look like? We want to think just real quickly a couple of reasons here. As you think about this, how did the Holy Spirit stir up these people? How did He stir up Samson? How did He stir up Cyrus? How did He stir up the people? How did He stir up the prophets? We don't know. Could have been in a way that we can't understand. It could have been through circumstance that the Holy Spirit stirred us up. I think we see that in the life of Samson. We see that God uses Samson's personality and his desires and his choices. We see him bringing about and accomplishing what he intended with Samson's life through the circumstances of the decisions that Samson made. All the while he did that without violating his free will. He could have stirred them up, though, by simply placing an unseen desire in their heart that didn't come from them, that was divine in origin, but that led them by their free will to act in a certain way. We don't know. Because we're not told exactly how he did it. One thing we do know is that the Holy Spirit did not do it by violating Samson's free will. To violate Samson's free will would violate other things that are taught in the Bible and compromise other teachings in the Bible. The teaching of personal accountability in Ezekiel 18. The teaching of love that permeates the entire Bible. Love is love only because it's a choice. If it's forced, it's not love anymore. John tells us that God is love, and if he would have forced Samson or any of these other people to do something that they would not have otherwise chosen by their free will to do, he would have violated his very nature. So we'll take a little more time at the inward look of this things of from God's Word, and we'll consider this idea of the stirring up of the Spirit in the hearts of God's people today. So I appreciate your attention this morning. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for Bible classes. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can go to it and open it and we can have your mind revealed to us. We are thankful that it reveals to us objective truth. We are thankful that you haven't left us to our own devices, that you haven't left us to grasp after you in ways that we can't understand and not know how to find you, but you have made known your mind to man through the Holy Spirit who is through the apostles and the prophets preserved that in written form for us today. What a blessing it is to be able to open up your word and to understand the things that you would have us to do, to know with certainty the way that you would have us to live. What a comfort it is as we strive to serve you in this life and as we seek to walk by faith. Father, there may be things that we see communicated in your word that are hard to understand and hard to comprehend. And at times, sometimes all we can do is stand in your awesomeness and stand before your wisdom and stand before your omniscience and the greatness that is so superior to ours and simply walk by faith. Father, we seek truth. We seek objective truth. We don't want to be led by our emotions. We want to be led by your word. We pray that as we live each day, that we might seek to know it better, that we might seek to write it within our heart, that we might walk by it, that it may dictate the way that we live, the way that we act, the things that we say, the things that we think. Help us to be led by your Spirit through the revealed word that's been given, so that we might bring honor and glory to you in all that we do each day. Father, we seek for the truth, and we pray that you would help our hearts and minds to be open and receptive to the things that you have communicated through your Holy Spirit to us today. And what a blessing and privilege it is to enjoy it, to read of our Savior and his love, and to know the comfort and hope that we can find if we walk by faith in this life. Give us the strength to ever do that, to keep it before our minds and our hearts, to live by it and bring you honor and glory in our life. This is our prayer in all that we do. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.